Appendix 2, David Wells. I have selected the following extracts from three works David Wells published in the 1990s, before the teaching of N.T. Wright went viral on the internet. Moreover, he was not writing about propitiation, so why have I selected from these 1990s works? Because what Wells had to say in those three books, with only the very slightest but justified editing, confirms what I have been trying to say in this present work. I quote first from David F. Wells, Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. Wells, It is impossible, of course, to speak about the gospel without speaking of sin, though if there were a way, our church marketers, with their boundless ingenuity, would have found it. They have often come close to passing the gospel off as if it had more to do with what we want than with who we are, more with consumption than with repentance. What has happened is that the church has accommodated itself to a culture that makes no sense. So how can the church talk about sin without actually talking about sin? Well, it's explained. Redefine the nature of sin, and hey presto, talking about sin in its new guise is pretty comfortable. It is all about how we feel, what we regret, what we would like. Wells got to the root of the change. Drop or obscure the fact that sin at bottom is rebellion against God, offensive to God. Do that, and the problem about sin is removed. Only 17% of the American public, Wells was writing in 1998, define sin in relation to God. The consequence is that the nature of sin is now much obscured. The difference between the cultural use of the word evil and the Christian, better Bible, use of the word sin is that while both words may be used to describe the same phenomenon, sin deliberately understands this in relationship to God. That is the standard by which what is wrong is measured. In our culture, the use of evil simply expresses our abhorrence of something. In the Bible, the word sin expresses God's abhorrence of it. The point is, many evangelicals have allowed themselves to change the focus of sin away from its relation to God to its relation to themselves. It's all about self. The Christian experience is fast becoming self-centered, not God-centered. Wells. The difference, of course, is that in the Bible, all sin is understood in relation to God, whereas in the postmodern world, it is simply understood in relation to ourselves. Before God, we become guilty of our sin. At worst, in the postmodern world, we may become ashamed. Wells got to the root. Sin is defiance of God. It is arrogating to itself the place that only God should have. All this lay in embryo in the first temptation. You will be like God. Paul had this in mind when he said that the unregenerate mind, which is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This mind is disaffected with God's rule, resents his claims, is hostile to his word, and is determined to pursue its own values, pleasures, and goals in defiance of him. Wells turned to Romans to see what Paul had to say about God's plan to redeem his elect. And it is in this general framework that sin being rebellion is an offence to God that we find Paul working out his doctrine of Christ's saving work. All men are under the power of sin. As sin has abounded, so has grace, and abounded even more. And in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, sin was condemned and vanquished in the triumph of grace. In light of what I've been writing here, I would add, in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, sin was condemned, God's wrath against his elect was propitiated, and sin was vanquished in the triumph of grace. The approach of the modern evangelical, Wells, the received wisdom common to many of our marketers, is that if it wants to attract customers, the church should stick to a positive and uplifting message. It should avoid speaking of negative matters like sin and, I would add, the wrath of God. Not only so, but what has distinguished the church in appearance and functions should now be abandoned. In other words, it's useless, and worse than useless, I would say diabolical, to use scriptural language such as sin and salvation with a diluted or falsified non-scriptural meaning. The issue, of course, is not whether Christian, better biblical, language is being used. The issue is whether that language can function in its full biblical scope in the churchly context that we have created for it. The language used in preaching, sin, redemption, forgiveness, grace, God, Christ, must be used within the framework of truth in which it arose, or else it becomes meaningless. That is to say, the big picture of Scripture must never be ignored, and as we have seen, the big picture is clear. Sin is rebellion against God, an offence to God, and his wrath must be appeased. Man is helpless in this plight. That is the big picture, the background to the revelation of God's plan to redeem his elect. Many modern evangelicals, however, do not want to hear about sin in its biblical context. They want something to cheer them up and make them feel good about themselves. To the many who are being fed on a non-biblical diet, nothing is more incomprehensible and offensive than preaching about sin as the contradiction of God's wrath, not to mention any references to the consequences of not believing. This is not what they want to hear. What they want is an uplifting, exciting, fun, inspirational time, so that when they emerge, they can feel better about themselves and their prospects. My experience is that in combined prayer, where this still occurs, before a so-called service, request is often made that God would give us a word of encouragement. Self, as Martin Luther said, is the great pope. Self rules today. Many of the church today, especially that part of it which is evangelical, is in captivity to the idolatry of self. This is a form of corruption far more profound than the lists of infractions that typically pop into our minds when we hear the word sin. We are trying to hold at bay the gnats of small sins while swallowing the camel of self. Wells, I submit, has punched the right nail, smacking it squarely on the head. Redefine sin, play down or ignore or explain away the wrath of God, while maintaining the use of certain red-button scriptural words with diluted meanings, and you can fool most of the people most of the time with appalling eternal consequences. And now the second title from David Wells, God in the Wasteland, the Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. Wells: the gospel of our time frequently is unthinking and superficial, frequently is believed and preached without urgency, and the reason is that it has yet to dawn on many in the church that God in his holiness is deeply and irrevocably set in opposition to the world because of its sin. It is time to recover the biblical emphasis on the fact that God is in his very essence holy. Things are worse today, worse than when Wells was writing 30 years ago. As I have shown, propitiation, which is at the very heart of the gospel, is being played down, suppressed, explained away, and becoming less well known. Unless we keep the wrath of God in a leading position in our addresses, there is no chance of a recovery of biblical evangelism. Wells: when we succeed in cloaking the holiness of God, in focusing on his love to the exclusion of his wrath, we unsettle the whole moral universe. We create a God who may be patient, kindly, and compassionate, but who is without the will to resist what is wrong, without the will to judge it, and without the power to destroy it. Such a God lacks the moral earnestness to attract our attention, let alone inspire our belief or warrant our worship. Such a God is not the God of the Bible, is not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, when holiness and God's wrath, I would add, slips from sight or is played down, so too does the centrality of Christ. In such circumstances, God becomes nothing more than a super therapist, a motherly kiss-it-better figure, pandering to our needs and wants. Such a God produces a Christianity that is attractively amiable and civil, a tame, non-threatening form of belief, with a toothless and accommodating God designed by consumers who are used to getting what they want the way they want it. Without this holiness and wrath of God, sin has no meaning and grace no point. For it is God's holiness and wrath that gives to the one its definition and to the other its grace. Without the holiness and wrath of God, sin is merely human failure, but not failure before God and rebellion to God, in relation to God. It is failure without the standard by which we know it to have, that is, we know that we have fallen short. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, failure without retribution, failure without any serious moral meaning, and without the holiness and wrath of God, grace is no longer grace, because it does not arise from the dark clouds of judgment that obscured the cross and exacted the damnation of the Son in our place, in other words, propitiation. Furthermore, without God's holiness and his wrath, grace loses its meaning as grace, a free, undeserved, when we actually deserve the opposite, gift of the God who, despite his holiness and wrath, and because of his holiness and wrath, has reconciled sinners to himself in the propitiatory death of his Son. And without God's holiness and his wrath, faith is but a confidence in the benevolence of life, or perhaps merely a confidence in ourselves. Sin, grace, and faith are emptied of any but a passing meaning if they are severed from their roots in the holiness and wrath of God. Until we recognize afresh the centrality of God's holiness and wrath, until it once again enters into the innermost fibers of evangelical faith, our virtue will lack seriousness, our belief will lack poignancy, our practice will lack moral pungency, our worship will lack joyful seriousness, our preaching will lack the mordancy of grace. The church will be just one more special interest pleading for a hearing in the world of competing enterprises. What has most been lost needs most to be recovered, I would add. What has most been taken from us, which we have let slip, needs to be regained. What is most under attack needs most to be defended. Namely, the unsettling, disconcerting fact that God is holy and a God of wrath, and we place ourselves in great peril if we seek to render, that is, make him a plaything of our piety, an ornamental decoration on the religious life, a product to answer our inward dissatisfactions. God offers himself on his own terms, or not at all. The deity who now appears to lie so limply upon the church is in fact the living and glorious God. His hand may be stayed by patience and grace. It is, Romans 2:4. But it is certain that he will pass judgment on the world. Finally, David F. Wells, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. We today are actually on the verge of a fresh theological discovery of a very different kind. It is that God is centrally love and that he is only peripherally and remotely holy, and I would add a God of wrath. And in so doing, we're on the verge of standing scripture on its head. No, better but. The holiness of God and his wrath is not peripheral. It is central, and without this holiness and wrath, our faith loses its meaning entirely. And so, without a compelling vision of the holiness of God with his wrath, worship inevitably loses it all. The truth of God's word loses its interest. Obedience loses its virtue, and the church loses its moral authority. Because of our therapeutic culture, we favour relational matters over those that are moral, the consequence of which is that God's holiness is pushed into the background and his love is brought into the foreground. Mysticism then flourishes and cognitive conviction retreats. Self-surrender is devalued and self-fulfillment is prized. Preoccupation with the character fades and fascination with personality and self-image advance. The God in whom love has replaced wrath produces a Christianity that is appealing for its civility, but one that has no serious word for a world that is racked by evil. It is a form of belief that is sympathetic but not searching. Without the holiness and wrath of God, sin is just failure, but not failure before God. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, without retribution, indeed without any serious moral meaning at all. And without the holiness and wrath of God, grace is no longer grace. It is not grace from God, grace from the God who, against his own holy nature, has reconciled sinners to himself in Christ, and that by setting forth Christ as a propitiation.